Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
It's good to be home. I got to tell you that. Of course, I was traveling last week with Fuel Matrix, and I was in California on the Sabbath, and I kind of spent the day walking along. I was in a hotel on Ventura Boulevard, and I took a nice little walk and was kind of enjoying the palm trees and the beautiful weather, and it's like, you know, nice to have sunshine and not a lot of humidity. And then I also, of course, spent a little bit of time in the hotel room, and I was working on this message. And as you can see, we've kind of reverted backwards to the old graphics. That was the only ones I had with me on my laptop. So I don't know. It wasn't much fun being gone for so long, but it was, of course, necessary to move that project along. And I got to tell you, I'm really starting to wonder there, where kind of God might be going with this thing, because he seems to be continually putting people in my path that are interested in this whole frequency thing, and people that are understanding that there's something to that, and that, you know, God indeed made this world by speaking it, and it's pretty exciting. And I don't know why, but it just seems like, especially the last 5, 6, 7 years, that God is just revealing more things in this area, and he's letting people understand it, and it's really cool. And then you have this stark contrast, because then there's others who just don't understand it at all, and they just, it's junk science. They can't wrap their minds around, you know, even Fuel Matrix, how it works. I mean, like, we sent the stuff out to Intertech, and these are chemists, and they just have these, like, blinders. And it's so interesting. I was sitting there thinking about it, that, you know, we can send this out to these guys, and their tests show that it's doing something, and they don't know how it's doing it, so they just kind of blow it off. They see the effects, but they're dumbfounded about why it works. And so as I sat in my hotel room, I was looking out the window, and I was thinking last Sabbath, I got to contemplating how similar that is to the way things are in this world, and this contrast between how God does things and how it can be understood versus how Satan just hides, you know, truth. And, you know, people can see, just like those chemists could see the effects of that, but not understand why. It's the same with so many things, like even sin in the world, right? They see the effects of it, but they don't understand why things happen the way they do. They lie and wonder why people don't trust them. They have, you know, problems in their marriage and don't realize that it's because they're not focusing their whole attention on their mate. You know, then people, I've seen this, they kind of stumble upon godly principles and they apply them. I've been to business conferences where they talk about, you know, sowing back and giving back, and that what goes around comes around, right? And those are just godly principles of tithing and all these things. But then you try to talk to them about God, and they scoff that's the source of the principles and the laws that they see work. So they're blind to why things occur, just like those lab technicians. And it's sad that by leaving God out of their knowledge, they blind themselves to some of the most wonderful things of his creation and the depths and complexities of our Creator's wonderful mind. And God is a revelator. And he reveals things to people that will hear him. If we will just listen. Right? And so that's why we do this series. Because we really need to hear. Not just hear, but hear what it is that he has to say. And so we should want really to learn that way rather than learning, you know, the hard way and going out and making those mistakes on our own. We want to be able to see God, right? To see him and not be blinded by Satan and the things of this world. How can you sit in a lab and see with your own eyes something being oxygenated? Test it, see differences, and then stay totally blind. It happens. And we see it all around us in all these different things. We need to understand. We need to not just see his principles when we read the word, but understand them and hear it. I mean, this is just true. You know, over and over, Yeshua said, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have eyes, let him see." You know? And he opened the ears of the deaf. And he opened the eyes of the blind. And it wasn't just to serve them and heal, but I think it was symbolic that we need to be able to hear what is happening around us and be able to see it. Many people know the Ten Commandments, right? You know, everybody knows. You know, in this country, everybody's heard of the Ten Commandments. They've heard them. But do they hear them? Do they hear the meaning of them? Do they see the impact that is there and the blessing in keeping them and the problems and the trials and the consequences that come when you don't? Not really. They can read them, they can hear them, but are they hearing? Are they seeing? We need to not be that way. So as we continue this series, as we continue to study the words of Yeshua, let us not sit here and just have them be spoken, right? But we need to have ears to hear them, to have them become a part of us, to allow the words of Yeshua to get past our ears, into our minds, and into our hearts. The Bible says that we are to have a renewing of the mind. How? Through the Word of God. And so these things then need to become a part of us so that we can see them all around us and conform to what they teach us and be blessed because of it. So today as we start chapter 19 in Matthew, and I just pray that we would be in that mindset. The dialogue here that we're going to cover is also covered in Mark chapter 10, but I think that Matthew is a little more complete. So we'll use Matthew's version of this. Matthew 19, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Yeshua had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." And I stopped right here for a minute briefly because I wanted to say as a side note, when, you know, most theologians agree and commentators will tell you that the reason that he came out of Galilee at that time was to go keep the feasts. But yet, I don't know, I just thought it was an interesting side note. That's the reason why he left Galilee. But he's left and he's going into another region, okay? And we'll continue here. And he says, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him." That's key. "And saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And we get Yeshua's response. And he said this, he answered them. said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, some time ago, we went through the series on the law when we looked at each one of the commandments, and we covered the commandment against adultery at length. And during that time, we looked at this section and the next section here pretty closely. And so I don't want to completely belabor it today, but I do want to highlight, as we're going through this series, the main points here. And as always, it's a good idea to have some background and get some perspective, and that is what I mentioned, that Yeshua had left Galilee. He had preached his message there, and he was leaving, he's moving on. And so now he's in a completely new city. And the Pharisees, again, want to discredit him in front of the people. So we read here in verse 3 that the Pharisees asked the question, not to be taught, but remember I said that was key, that the Pharisees asked the question to test him. Now, remember, Yeshua had already addressed the multitudes back in Galilee. And here he was primarily addressing Jews in this multitude as well. These were Jewish men that loved the liberty that they believed that they had in basically being able to make up any reason they wanted as grounds for divorce. So they could just make up about anything, really, and just give a certificate to that wife, and then they could go get another one. They believed they could cite just about anything they wanted that they believed was either unclean or sinful or just they just didn't like, right? And then they could just move on as long as they gave a certificate of divorce. And they based that on an extremely loose interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses refers to giving a woman a certificate of divorce if she becomes unclean. Now, the men, of course, wanted to make that uncleanness mean just about anything. So they, even if they thought it was distasteful or she misbehaved in some way, they could give her a certificate. So basically, they were kind of using this verbiage in Deuteronomy 24 that Moses said as some kind of a loophole, if you will, basically to just go from woman to woman and do as they please. And so you can understand that to the Jewish men, this was a pretty popular idea, right? I mean, it was popular. And so the Pharisees knew what Yeshua had already taught in Galilee. And they figured if they could get Yeshua to teach what they taught, what he taught in Galilee, that teaching would make him unpopular in this new city. And now I'll remind you what he taught back in Galilee in Matthew 5. It says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So again, the Pharisees were not asking this question to be taught, to be, you know, to listen. They were baiting him. They were testing him and prompting him to try to repeat this text, this teaching on this subject, so that these Jewish men in this multitude would liked their ability to be able to divorce that way, to be kind of put off by Yeshua. They simply were trying to get him sidelined in his popularity because he had such popularity in Galilee. So what I find interesting is it's so cool how Yeshua then answers their question. It's really cool because he needs to answer it. He's not going to back off on the truth, but he's also going to avoid, you know, addressing it in the same way as to, you know, put off the crowd and accomplish what the Pharisees were wanting to accomplish. And so he does, he answers it in a way that makes them think about the implications of what he says. And if they had ears to hear, they would come to this same conclusion. We're going to see that. So that's how he presents it. So I'm going to put his answer up again and look at how it is that he did that. See, he did it the same way that he answered Satan in the wilderness. He answers these Pharisees simply by quoting the Word of God. He just quotes the Word of God to them, reminding them of what has already been revealed, if they have ears to hear. So what he does is he refers to Genesis and how he made God, how God made them male and female. He says this in verse 4 and 5. And he reminds them that the reason that he made them that way was so that they would be joined together, one flesh. Now, the adults here can understand how that occurs, okay? And he answers the question quite directly, doesn't he? Look at verse 6. He says, remember the Pharisees' question was, shall a man divorce his wife for any reason? The answer, quite plain, is what God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? And think how complete that answer is. And how it says exactly what he said in Matthew 5, but without hitting them over the head with it. Those with ears to hear would hear what he was saying. See, if two are one flesh, then what's the only thing that can separate them? The only thing that can separate them is bringing in more flesh. Then the two aren't one anymore. See? The only reason Christ sided in Galilee in Matthew 5 that we read for divorce was adultery. Why? Because one of the partners that were together in one flesh had already broken what it is that God created. They had already broken that union. One partner had already ignored the command not to separate what God had joined together. See, we are bound together as man and wife, as one flesh. And adultery breaks that bond. It brings in other flesh. It contaminates what it is that God made and created. And so that union is already broken. To say, let not man separate, he is at the same time saying two things. He's saying, you know, don't separate what God has put together. And so by saying that, he makes two points. One is don't commit adultery. Don't separate. By committing adultery, you're separating what God has joined. And then number two, he's actually answering the question. That the answer to the question that is posed is that the only reason to divorce is when that union is separated. And so then you're just giving a certificate of that. See, by committing adultery, you're separating what God has joined together. And he says, number one, just don't do it. And number two, you ask if you could divorce for any other reason. And he's saying here, no. Don't separate what God has joined together. Man cannot do that. If it's already separated because one has committed adultery and separated it against the command to do so, then you can issue a certificate of divorce that proclaims what has already happened. See, the certificate can't do that because he says, let not man separate what God has put together. The certificate doesn't do it. The certificate just shows what has already occurred. By saying that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they become one flesh, he is saying that even though a man or a woman is actually a piece of their father and mother, they're of the same flesh. He's making that analogy. So you're of the same flesh of your parents in that sense. You're bound in that way by blood. But what he's saying is this union, you leave the father and the mother and you're joined together in one flesh to their mate. It's a union that is not to be broken. It's a union that is to be honored as something that God has done. And it's so powerful that God put it in the same context as this blood relationship of father and mother. And so hence the command not to commit adultery, because by doing so, it breaks that bond. So then it fully stands to reason that the only reason to divorce is the only thing that breaks that bond. What God has joined together by giving us the marital act, let no man separate. Let no man commit adultery. It all ties together, see? And Yeshua gives them this answer masterfully, beautifully, avoids the stigma that the Pharisees were trying to put on him, and just quotes the word of God to them, just like he went up and beat Satan in the wilderness. It's essentially the same answer he gave in Galilee, but they needed ears to hear, right? It's almost like you're talking in parables. But the next verse, Matthew then records the next question, and that was, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, if we just read that verse, we would think that the they here are the Pharisees. That's why it's good to always look at the harmony of the Gospels and go see if there's other parallel accounts. Because we do find out in Mark, we get a little more information. Mark says, in the house after the disciples asked him again about the same matter. So Mark's version lets us know that this question was posed privately by the Pharisee or by the disciples, away from the Pharisees. There was some wisdom in that, I think, by the disciples. They didn't challenge Yeshua's answer in front of the Pharisees. They waited until they got alone and they said, okay, teacher, why then, based on what you just said, why did Moses give the command for divorce? And I think that's good. The disciples had at least a little bit of understanding to know that Yeshua had addressed the question and didn't, you know, want to address their question in front of them. So they're saying, basically, you know, all right, we heard what you said out there, but if what you're saying is right, then why did Moses say to give a certificate of divorce? But what we see is, contrary to the Pharisees, their motivation was to understand. You know, the Pharisees were there trying to test and had their own agenda. But let's look at Mark for his answer. So he said to them, whoever divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So what he's saying here is that the certificate, like I was saying, doesn't really matter. If you divorce for anything other than adultery, when you go and marry another, you're committing adultery in that marriage because it's not the godly union. Because again, like I said, the certificate, if there wasn't adultery in the other marriage, the certificate doesn't break that union. What God has joined together, let no man separate. What God had ordained was not separated by man's piece of paper. They're still one flesh. And he said, then if that person goes and joins with another, they're committing adultery. The piece of paper doesn't do it. Not what God has joined. So then when they go and they marry and they know each other, they're committing adultery with ones against the one to whom they are already one flesh. Paperwork didn't do anything. In Matthew's account, we found out from Yeshua a bit more why Moses wrote what he did in Deuteronomy 24. So, okay, there's the question again in verse 7. Why Moses commanded a certificate of divorce in the first place? And then we read the answer in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. This is why Yeshua, in answering the Pharisees' question in front of the multitudes, referred back to Genesis, that the two should become one flesh. And he continues in verse 9 and reiterates to the disciples then what he taught back in Galilee that we read in chapter 5. I say to you, whoever divorces wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so now we understand that it is in complete alignment with Genesis, with the commandments, and with the answer given to Yeshua to the multitudes. And so the disciples kind of let that sink in a little bit. They thought about that, and presumably, in order to be safe in this area, as they're thinking about it, they come to the conclusion that, well, it's better just not to have anything to do with this whole deal. Let's just avoid marriage altogether. So they said this to them. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's just better not to marry. You know, the disciples just took this, you know, completely to the extreme. You know, it's like, well, if there's that much trouble in this deal, we'll just not even go there. And I got to thinking as I read that, I said, how many times have I had that reaction or seen that reaction in somebody else? How many times have you gone to somebody and said, hey, you know, the way you did this, you know, you're trying to correct or whatever, and they're just like, well, fine, I just won't do it at all. You know, I mean, just forget it. You get that. And so then you just kind of, what do you have to do? You have to back up and say, well, no, come on. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean you to go all the way. You know, do it. Just, you know, modify it a little bit. So this was kind of basically a knee-jerk reaction, really, from the disciples kind of going too far. And then Christ begins to explain that. And he says, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those to whom it's been given. So I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to say, you know, what he's saying is, in some cases, this is true. For those to whom it's their path, you know, you're saying, well, let's just forget marriage altogether. And he's saying, well, all cannot accept that. But those to whom it's given, yes. It's not for everyone. If all accepted that way of thinking, then there would be no procreation. Man would die out, and the only ones that would procreate are the ones that are not listening to God. So it's obvious that's not the answer. But he is saying that there are some to whom that is their calling. So let's continue here. He says, for there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So he is allowing here for the fact that there are some that don't marry. And that's okay when they're called to that, when it is helpful for their work and their destiny and calling that they have. But it's not the answer to the objection about divorce as they voiced it. He is saying it is not a necessity for one to marry when it allows one the flexibility of focusing totally on the things of the Lord. That's sometimes a necessity, but not always. And if you're called to that type of life, then that's fine, but not everybody. There's supposition that the right way to respond to this threat or this possibility in this maze of what's adultery and what's not, which is just to say, fine, we're just going to not marry. He says, no. That can be the case for some, but not for everybody. Remember, Christ referred back to Genesis, right, to describe the union. Let me remind you what else it says. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good. I'll make a helper comparable to him. It's not good that man should be alone. He made woman and told them to become one flesh, to marry. So marriage is ordained. It's good and it's proper and it's right. And the knee-jerk reaction by the disciples for everyone to avoid it altogether is just a wrong response. Sure, you know, Yeshua says it applies to some, but only to those who are called to that life. And if they are, accept it. But it doesn't apply to everyone as they were suggesting, as just this blanket way of avoiding adultery. Now, as we kind of think about this whole process, you know, marrying and this divorce, and, you know, there's so many questions that come up that I've been asked over the years, you know. Well, what if my spouse commits adultery and we divorce? Am I committing adultery if I go remarry? What if my spouse commits adultery and I agree to forgive them? Am I committing adultery if I continue in that marriage, if the union is broken? What if my spouse dies and that union is broken that way, and I go and I remarry? Am I committing adultery in that remarriage? What if I did divorce at some point in time and there was no adultery involved? And now I've remarried and I'm involved in another relationship and I come to Christ. Now what do I do? Am I still married to that first person? There's all these kind of questions that comes up. I've gotten those questions. I've gotten several more. And the application of Scripture and the words of Yeshua are really pretty straightforward. But we have to tie a couple of principles together. If your spouse commits adultery and you divorce, you haven't committed adultery. You know, you haven't. They have. You go remarry and you honor that union. You're not committing adultery. If you choose to stay and forgive that person, is forgiveness a principle of God's word and the way of His character? Would He honor that? Of course He would. You know, but I will say this. You have to forgive. You can't just hold that over them, you know. And that's what happens too. If you're gonna forgive and stay in the marriage, you got to do it completely. God is all about forgiveness. He'll honor that sort of thing. If God allows the death of a spouse, has man separated that union? No. It hasn't been separated by adultery or anything. So if that other spouse wants to go remarry, God's going to honor that union. Right? No adultery is involved in that. And so these situations are quite easy to apply to to biblical principles. What gets sticky and gets gray, right, is when there's sin involved. Okay? Lots of people that come to the knowledge of God can always, we all can look back on our life and see sin. Adultery is just another sin. Now, it's a bad one because there's so many terrible consequences that revolve around it. But it's sin nonetheless. And so they come and they say, well, I look back on my life and I'm understanding God's law. And I go, oh man, I screwed up. You know, I'm divorced. And maybe I've divorced and there was no adultery involved. And now, what do I do? Do I go back and try to... You know, you can't. And so that's where God's grace comes into play, because we repent of sin. It's just like any other sin. We can't change the past, but we do turn from it. You know, when we repent of adultery, we turn our back on it. We say no more. And God honors that. Okay? And so we walk forward under grace and in a washed by the blood of the Lamb. We are put back into a place of purity through the blood of the Lamb, through the grace of God. And we then, from that point, we honor, right, that union that God creates. The problem with this whole principle, not problem, but one of the big consequences, is people don't understand when they're getting married. People get married on prom night in the back of the family Chevy and don't realize it. They get married in all these kind of circumstances and they don't realize what they're doing. And so then all of a sudden now they're married and then they go commit adultery with another person because they don't think they're married. You guys can infer what I'm talking about here, right? You can have a virgin that has their first time with a non-virgin and they're committing adultery their very first time out of the box. It's sad. It's messy when sin is introduced into that by the non-virgin. And we see all sorts of effects of that in our society, don't we? I don't have to take the time here to explain it. We see it in pornography. We see it in broken homes. We see it all over, the ill effects of society when this basic building block of our society and the way that God designed things to be for a man and a woman to come together in purity and be joined together as one flesh, to honor that and keep that, is powerful. It's a foundation, a strong and sturdy foundation for all society. And when it is busted, when it is broken, when it is not honored, we look at the mess that we're in. And it's all a result of sin. And God says, when you pick that mate, when you decide to be joined together in one flesh with someone, that's that. Don't break that union. I've designed that for you. And if you do, it's sin. Period. It's not complicated. It's sin. And once you know it's sin, if you've done it, repent of it. And then go forward and honor the union that you're in. We all sin. We all have a past. I get it. Repentance is turning, as I said, from the way we've behaved before and coming into alignment with God's law. And praise God that there are still people that, you know, can enter into those relationships and have that be that one that is honored from the start. It's fantastic. But God also understand what grace is. Grace is the wiping of the slate clean. It's clean. And so once you repent, once you come to Christ and you see that, regardless of what's going on, you're pure. Right? You're pure. God's grace is new every morning. And so then we can go forward in those unions and honor them and keep them. So that has to be taken into account, all of that, when answering any sort of questions. If you ever get quizzed about, well, what about this situation? What about that situation? Make sure that you understand what creates that union. What is marriage? Right? The state doesn't have anything to do with it. The two people have everything to do with it. That's God-ordained marriage. That's that union. That's that covenant that we talk about when we get married. Okay? And unfortunately, society doesn't look at it that way. But we need to, as ones that understand the laws, ones that God is calling to Himself. You know, there better be repentance. If you know of the law, you better be repenting of it. But like all sin, what does God say? He says He looks on the heart. But it's not to be toyed with. You can't play with that, right? And I want you to remember what Yeshua said, that Moses allowed. Why did he allow the certificate of divorce to be given? Because of the hardness of their hearts. But he said, it should not be that way. In the beginning, it was not so. And so Satan has people all screwed up with this. He loves to take what God has made to be beautiful and corrupt it. And that's why the pornography and all the casual sex and all that is so bad. They just don't realize what they're doing. I had a poignant example of that this week as I was out on the road and driving the truck and got my trucker look going here. I was with a young man, 27 years old, and you know, when you spend that much time, we drove that truck about 3,500 miles, you know, you kind of talk a little bit. Yeah, it's the equivalent of driving across the country. It was an adventure. Anyway, I find that he's got a girlfriend. The girlfriend's pregnant. She's due in about 2 weeks. And at the same time, I hear him talking about this other girl that he has on the East Coast that he goes and sees when on his trucking runs. And then I see he's talking to this other girl that is actually the best friend of the girl that he got pregnant, and supposedly the best friend, and they went out at least twice while I was there. Then, you know, of course he kind of shows me pictures and brags about this other girl on the East Coast that was Miss Armenia in the Miss Universe contest. And so he just goes on, and I'm seeing his lifestyle. What do you do? What do you do? You know, do you call him on it? Do you? What do you say? I mean, he's obviously has no concept of what he's doing, no concept of this. Doesn't have God's life, God in his life. He doesn't even seem to be open to it. So what do? Do you confront him? And as I rode along, I kind of considered, well, what do I do? And it reminded me of kind of a funny story I heard once about a guy who really cared for his mother deeply, but he lived quite a distance away. And so what he liked to do is he liked to buy her things. He liked to find interesting things in his travels and send them to her as expressions of his love and to kind of remind her of him. And one day he came across a man that had these two birds, maybe something like the ones I've put up here. But the birds that he found that day were really special birds. Now, they could not only fly, but they were entertainers. And these birds had lots of talent. They sang. They had rhythm with the songs they were singing, and they bounce up and down, and they could keep the beat. They sang these songs. I mean, they were really something. So the man just had to have them. He just thought, man, his mom's just going to love these things. So he talked the man into selling him the birds, and he paid a lot for them because, you know, obviously these birds have got some pretty special talent. And so he took them and he had them cared for specially, and then, you know, custom little cages and special care he paid for to have them shipped over to his mother. And when the shipping company announced to him that the package had been delivered, he waited a little bit, and he eagerly called his mother, and he got her on the phone, and he said, "Mom, what did you think of those birds?" And she replied, "Oh, son, they were really fresh and yummy." Of course, the man was mortified. He said, "Mom, what are you talking about? These are special birds. They had rhythm. They could dance and they could sing and they could talk." And she said, "Well, they should have said something." So I thought about that story. I thought, well, maybe I should say something to this guy. Well, I think just like these birds, you know, God has given even this driver many talents and wonderful. He's a wonderful creation of God, and he's being killed by Satan's lies because nobody's speaking up. And I couldn't stay quiet. So this was a couple of days. I think this was like maybe the third day, because I'm absorbing this a little bit at a time, and you know, and this might be like the third or fourth day in. And so there was a bit of a relationship there starting, and I could you know joust around with him a little bit, and he got his girl on the phone. He called him his girl, called her his girl, the pregnant one. And while he's on the phone with her, they were talking about something, and I said, "You know, I'm a pastor. I could just marry you this afternoon, get this deal done." And his face, if he'd have been, you know, not Armenian, I'm sure would have been red, because of all the conversations and all the things that had come up to this point, he realized he was having those conversations with a pastor. And he was like, "No." I mean, it was just like deer in the headlights. I thought he was going to lose it because he was embarrassed. And it struck me, why was he embarrassed? You know, see, if he didn't realize that what he was doing was wrong, he wouldn't have had anything to be embarrassed about. He got embarrassed because in his heart, he knew what he was doing was wrong. And after he got off the phone with her and we teased, he began to talk about it a little bit. And I really didn't have to say much because he talked himself through it a little bit. He said, "Well, you know, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I just want to keep doing it. I'm not ready to be married, you know." And I looked at him and I said, "Armand, you're already married. You're already married." So I said, "You might as well. Hey, we can make it official tonight with the state." And I, you know, kept on it. Now, I know that interaction didn't change anything probably that day or this week. But I know that someday, I guarantee he'll remember that moment. That moment that somebody confronted him with the truth about what it was that he was doing. And I just pray that, you know, there was a seed planted. Something will come along. God will be able to bring somebody along in his life or circumstances along in his life to water that seed, and hopefully it will bring repentance. But that sort of thing is all around us, isn't it? And it's sad because it destroys and separates what God has joined together. So let's move on here to the next event that's recorded here in Matthew 19. It's also recorded in Mark and Luke, but all three are pretty much identical. I'm going to read Mark 10 very quickly here. We'll move through this. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Yeshua saw that, it greatly displeased him, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And we see that people here were bringing children to Yeshua to be blessed. And you can see in this kind of several things. First of all, the people were honoring Christ by bringing the children to him. I mean, you don't bring your children to be blessed by just anybody. So obviously, they were perceiving Yeshua as a prophet or a priest or what have you, and recognizing him as somebody that had power to bless them. So there, by their actions, there was some reverence being shown to him. Also, by doing so, the people were demonstrating love and care for their children because they wanted them to be blessed. Verse 2 says that they were brought so that he might touch them. Now, what's that mean? It was common for hands to be placed like we do today. Sometimes we pray for somebody, we want to put hands on them. It was common for that, especially during paternal blessings. You know, if you think back and how Jacob blessed, you know, his sons. And there's other examples in the Bible of this paternal blessing. And these people were bringing their children to Christ for this paternal type blessing. We see in verse 14 that Yeshua was not pleased. He wasn't pleased with the disciples withholding them. And what were the disciples thinking? Were they thinking that the children were not worthy to be in the presence of Yeshua? That maybe he shouldn't be bothered with them? And whatever that is, we see that it greatly displeased Christ. He said, "Don't forbid them. Don't stop them. Let them come, for such is the kingdom of God." And we talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, time before last, about this principle that when we come to God, that we enter the kingdom as little children, you know, putting aside the things that we think are ways, and we become teachable and trainable like a child. And so the other part of this, I think, also is the lesson that we are to receive others as Christ did. Have you ever thought about that in context of this scripture? It hit me that Christ came as to sinners, right? He came to the lost. He came to the wretched and the weak. And so when they come as children to us, we also should not forbid them. See, we shouldn't expect people to be grown to a certain level of spiritual understanding or goodness or whatever before we accept them, before we embrace them, before we bless them with what we have. You see, this is a lesson to show us both how we are to come to Christ as little children, how we are to enter the kingdom of God as little children, but also how we are to be like Christ and not forbid those, forbid the children, the spiritual children, to come to us and have us accept them. We are to bring spiritual children into our arms and bless them just as Christ did. So actually, as we move forward through Matthew here, the next section's pretty lengthy. So I think this is probably a pretty good place to start. We go into that next section, we're going to be quite a bit longer. So let's stop there, and God willing, we'll pick it up with verse 16 next week. Amen?
Amen. Amen.